The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Thanks for worshiping Him. And let's keep worshiping God by turning to His Word now to see what He has to say to us. We've been studying for the last month. We've been studying what it means to be the church. We talked about, and so we're going to keep doing that, 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, I'm going to read there. We've been talking about what it means to be the church in Christ, the church in community, the church in the Spirit. Last week, the church in worship. And today is the last Sunday of that series, the church in the world. It's the last sermon in the series because for a lot of reasons, but one is that next week is Mother's Day, you know, sacred Baptist holiday, Mother's Day, and so we have to preach on moms next week. But this is the last sermon in that series. So we're going to talk about what it means to be the church, and to do that, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, and this is what the Word of God says. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Paul here writes a letter, and what we're reading is basically just, it's a letter. It begins with a from Paul to Timothy. He's writing a letter to one of his most faithful co-laborers in the mission field. His name was Timothy. He was from a small town, Lystra, in what is now modern day Turkey. And he joined Paul on what we call Paul's second missionary journey. Timothy joins Paul in that mission work going towards Macedonia. He joins him in that work. But that was 20 years before the writing of this letter. So when Paul's writing this letter, 20 years have passed since Paul first met Timothy and Timothy joined his mission work. And Paul now, 20 years later, says of himself, he admits, he says, "I am now an old man," which he was in the context of the first century Mediterranean world, where the average lifespan of the average male was 45 years. Paul would have been considered an old man. He was probably in his late 50s, actually, but he would have been considered old for that day and time. Not today, not old at all for today, but in that day and time, old. And Timothy, much younger than Paul, Timothy is kind of in the prime of his ministry life, and he has become the senior leader at the Christian church at Ephesus, which in the second half of the first century will be one of the most important churches in all of the Mediterranean world. And Paul himself, now as he says of himself, an old man, is actually in Rome, in prison, for preaching the gospel message, and he's writing a letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. He calls Timothy, in verse 2, he calls Timothy his genuine child in the faith. Paul saw himself as Timothy's spiritual father. And he reminds Timothy of what he said to him the last time he saw him, where the last time Paul saw Timothy, he told him, "Stay in Ephesus in order to help the young believers in Ephesus not fall into all kinds of false teachings." And there were these false teachings that were coming into that early Christian church. And Paul talks about them here in the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, 6 and 7 and 8. Paul is saying these teachings are swirling around two things, these false teachings. One is silly superstitions, which in the first century Mediterranean world, they were very superstitious. Silly superstitions are one, and the other is legalistic rules. So there was this superstition mixed with this legalism that was sneaking its way into the early Christian church at Ephesus. And Paul is warning Timothy about these, saying, stay there and help them to avoid these superstitious ideas on the one hand and this ugly legalism that was sneaking into the church. Why do we always do that, don't we? We have this penchant for rules and regulations, and we want things to be nice and clean and neat, and we want to repeatedly trying to, I don't know, purify the church. A couple years back, our church celebrated, well, this is more than a couple years, 1990. Our church celebrated 125 years as a church in 1990. In a couple more years, in 2015, our church, we will be celebrating 150 years as a church. That's a long time. In 1990, when they celebrated 125, they wrote a history of the church. It's called Oaks of Righteousness. The history was written by Elizabeth Johnson Morgan, who is still with us. Mrs. Morgan and Dr. Daryl Morgan is her husband. But she wrote a history. I want to read just a page from that history of our church back in their very beginnings. The church was started in 1865, right after the Civil War had just ended when this church started. And just it started to grow. But now we're in 1869. The church, by the way, wasn't called First Baptist Church until the 1950s. They changed the name. At this time, it was called Mount Calvary, but it was the same church. It says, along with Mount Calvary's growth came problems. Despite glorious conversions, the distress of backsliding and walking disorderly provoked the disapproval of the congregation. As early as 1869, the church exercised strict discipline against disorderly conduct, such as swearing, dancing, drunkenness, and failure to pay just debts when in their power to pay, and forgetting money under false pretenses. In the 1860s, that meant gambling. That's what that meant, basically. In August, get this, and this is from the official minutes, this is our history as a church. In August 1871, three members were expelled from the church for drunkenness, horse stealing, and unchristian conduct. They're serious about their stuff. In February 1876, a committee was appointed to investigate a brother as to his having a dance at his house. Another committee was asked to see a brother as to rumors that he is accustomed to getting drunk, using profane language, and to his having a dance at his own house. Fellowship was withdrawn from another member for horse racing and using profane language. Yeah, this is our church in the 1860s and 1870s. Now, I read that. I don't mean to judge them. Well, maybe I do. I don't know. But it was a different day and time, obviously. But what is happening there, don't think that it doesn't still happen today. Don't think that we're immune from that. There is this ugly legalism, you know. There's something about us. It's like the kids on the playground, you know, the kid who stands there and saying, teacher, teacher, did you see what Tommy did? Did you see what Tommy did? You know, we have this penchant inside of us, this inherent thing in our own nature somehow that we want to tattle on everyone else. We want to make sure that everyone, there's always historically been in the Christian church, this kind of, I call it ugly kind of legalism that wants to purify the church. That wants to be the moral police to be sure that everyone is acting the way they're supposed to be acting according to the law of God. The problem historically with those who seek to purify the church has always been that they wind up looking more like those who crucified Jesus than those who followed him. We have to be careful. Because it wasn't just the 1860s and 70s. We read back and it seems blatant right then. But it can happen to us as well. And Paul is saying that in the church at Ephesus, there's this ugly legalism that is seeping in. And he's encouraging Timothy to fight against it. And to help him, Paul explains the proper role of the law in the church. It's not that the law is bad. It's not that the rules are bad. He explains their proper role in the world. And in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, if you want to look there, he says that basically that the law was given not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. It was given for those outside of God, the law was, so that they would become cognizant of their sin, so they would realize that they're doing wrong and hopefully turn to God. That's the whole idea of the law. Look what he says, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. He says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, to the legal code. He says it's so that they will see the error of their ways. They will see God's standard and how impossible it is to live up to God's standard, and that hopefully in that seeing that, they will turn to God. We are all sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, and therefore we all need the law because it makes us painfully aware of our own utter hopelessness in the face of God's utter righteousness, that we could never in a million lifetimes live up to God's standard, which is the law. We could never live up to that law. Now, Paul says, watch this. Paul says, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's not that the law is bad. Look at what he says in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. It's when we take the law and try to beat people up with it, you see, that the law becomes bad. But the law in and of itself is not bad. The law is fine, and it's not bad for you to try to follow the law. That's not bad at all. In fact, that's good. Are you kidding me? The Ten Commandments? Yes. Of course you want to try to follow them. As long as you remember two things in your quest to follow the law. You have to remember two things as you try to follow the law. Number one, you will never be able to follow it perfectly. Ever. None of us will. You will never, ever be able to live it out perfectly. You won't. And the second thing you need to understand is the law will never bring you closer to God. It will not save you. But as long as you understand those two things, then sure, have at it. I encourage you to follow the Ten Commandments. I can't make you follow them. And I'm not going to stand over you like the moral police to make sure you're following them. I've got better things to do, frankly. That's not my job. But follow them? Yes. Paul says the law is good as long as it is used properly, as long as you understand those two things about it. Because Paul says that the gospel, the good news about salvation from sin and death through faith in Christ, he says, what does he call it? Look at verse 11. What does he call the gospel? This good news of salvation through faith in Christ, he says, is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he, God, entrusted to me. Paul says, God has entrusted to me this glorious message, verse 11. And then in verse 12, the verse we read earlier, we started, the section we want to study, Paul digresses. In fact, the passage that we read, verses 12 to 16, in its entirety is a digression from Paul's flow of thought. Paul is going somewhere with all of this, but he pauses at verse 12. He pauses for a moment to say something parenthetically. He wants to tell Timothy something, and he's going to tell him, but in verse 12, he pushes the pause button to what he's saying, and he stops, and he says to Timothy, Timothy, let me share with you an example of what I'm talking about from my own life. And Paul gives us a page out of his own autobiography as an example of what he's trying to tell Timothy. And that's the passage we read. Verses 12 to 16 are this parenthetical statement, this pause, this digression. Paul chases this little rabbit about what his life is like. And look at what he says in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Now, Paul says three important things right there about himself, what Jesus has done with him. He talks about three things that Jesus has done. Number one, that Jesus has given him strength. He says, Jesus gives me strength. Jesus has given me strength. Then he says, Jesus has counted me trustworthy. He has trusted me. And then he says, he has appointed me to his service. So he has given me strength. He has affirmed me. He has considered me trustworthy. He has approved me. And he has appointed me to his service. He's appointed me. He's affirmed. He's approved. And he is appointed to this service, Paul says. And then verse 13, very important. Verse 13, Paul says, he has done all these things for me, given me strength, counted me trustworthy, appointed me to his service. And then in verse 13, he says, even though I was a horrible person, Paul says, of himself. Jesus has done all these things, appointed me to his service, even though, Paul says, I was the worst kind of person imaginable. Look at verse 13. He's giving us a page from his autobiography. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I was shown mercy. Paul calls himself three things. He calls himself, first of all, a blasphemer. It was the worst offense that any good Jew in the first century could be charged with against God. The worst offense against God possible was that of blasphemy. In fact, Jesus, in his teachings, calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit the unpardonable sin. And it was, in fact, in first century Judaism, blasphemy against God, willful, blatant blasphemy against God, was considered unpardonable. You couldn't be forgiven from that one. So they would just execute you. That was the penalty for blasphemy. In fact, not coincidentally, did I say that right? Anyway, in fact, Jesus, the charge against Jesus that when he was crucified in the minds of the Jewish leadership was blasphemy because Jesus was calling himself Son of God and they considered that blasphemy. And in their minds, that's why Jesus was hanging on the cross. And here Paul says, I was a blasphemer. And in saying that, Paul is saying, I was in the worst possible spiritual shape. I was spiritually bankrupt. I was a blasphemer, and you can't get any worse than that spiritually. And then he says that he was a persecutor. And it's true. Paul was there, Luke tells us. When Stephen, the first Christian that we know of to die of his faith, for his faith, was being killed, Paul was there, and Luke tells us that Paul approved of it. He voted for the execution. He didn't throw any stones. He was a passive participant, but he voted for it. He was a persecutor. And Paul himself tells us that later he went from house to house, dragging Christians out of their houses to persecute them. He goes to different cities to find Christians to persecute them. Paul admits that in his heart, he was trying to destroy the Christian church. And then he says, he calls himself a violent man. He says, I was a violent man. You know, the penalty for heresy in the first century synagogue was 39 lashes. The penalty for speaking something that the Jewish leadership felt was antithetical to Judaism or was dangerous to Judaism, they call that heresy. The penalty for doing that in the synagogue was 39 lashes. They would take you and tie your hands to two trees or to two posts. They would rip the shirt off of your back. And they would use a whip, usually a short whip. It was a rod about that long, and it had at the end of it leather straps. Sometimes it had little pieces of rock sewn into the end of the strap so that it would dig into your skin. And they would whip you with this whip, small whip. And Paul was going out dragging Christians out of their homes. Paul would have been the one who was holding the whip, tying them up, and whipping them 39 times, 39 lashes with the rocks, the sharp rocks, the little tiny rocks tearing into the skin. Within a few lashes, blood was flowing down the backs. By 39 lashes, you were doing enough damage that the person, The skin would be falling off their back for the most part, and the person would have scars from it the rest of their lives. And Paul did this 39 times. Think about it. You're standing next to someone 39 times. You drive the whip into their backs. And now Paul, as an old man, is looking back at that. And he says to Timothy, I was a violent man. I was a violent man. I was the worst kind of sinner you can imagine. And then, in an instant, everything changed. I mean, everything changed for Paul. He was on his way from Jerusalem to a city called Damascus, a very important city in the first century, very important, large city. And he was going there to look for Christians. He had already exhausted his time in Jerusalem. He had found all the Christians he could find and whipped them. So he's going to another city to find more of them. And he's on his way to Damascus to look for more. And somewhere on that road between Jerusalem and Damascus, we don't know where, but somewhere on the road, something happened. And Paul describes it. He talks about it three times in his letter, different letters. Luke describes it in the book of Acts. Something happened. And Paul says in his letters that on that road, Jesus appeared to him, that he saw Jesus and that Jesus spoke to him. So Jesus comes to him on that road, and on that road, Paul meets Jesus. We're talking resurrected, alive Jesus. He meets him, he talks to him, and he realizes in that moment that this Jesus who was crucified and buried is really alive. He realizes that, and in realizing that, it is a logical conclusion in his Jewish mind that means that Jesus is Jewish Messiah. He is Messiah that all the prophets talked about, who has come to save not only Israel, but the whole world. Now, sometimes you probably have heard that as the conversion of Paul, Paul's conversion to Christianity. And I think certainly it was the moment that he starts to follow Yeshua, Messiah. He starts to follow Christ. But Paul would never have seen that in his own mind. He never talks about that as his conversion to Christianity. He didn't see it as that. Paul saw himself as a Jew to the day he died. He was Jewish. He never stopped being a Jew. You see, he saw Jesus as being the Jewish Messiah that all the prophets had talked about, who had come to fulfill all that Judaism was supposed to be. Jesus was the fulfillment of his Jewish beliefs. He was the Messiah who came to save Israel, but not only Israel, the whole world. And in that moment, what Paul saw it, he saw it as a redirection within Judaism, his Jewish faith, that now he is following Yeshua, Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who came to save Israel and the whole world. And he would see it as his calling, that in that moment, he always talks about it as his calling, that God called him to be the herald, the proclaimer, the testimony, the witness to the Gentile world of Yeshua Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the answer to all the prophets, the fulfillment of all Judaism. You see, for Paul didn't leave Judaism in his own mind. He would say he didn't leave Judaism. Judaism left him. Judaism missed the true Messiah when he came. That's what Paul would say. And so there's this moment where he experiences, and what he experiences is Jesus. And what he experiences in Jesus is this radical, irrevocable, irreducible, eternal, ridiculous, radical love ethic of Jesus Christ. What he experiences on the road to Damascus, he says, is that I was this horrible man. I was this blasphemer and this persecutor and this ugly, violent little man, he would say. And even then, there's this Jesus love that he experiences on that road when Jesus comes to him. It's this crazy, ridiculous, radical love of Jesus that never knows when to stop. It just never knows when to quit. It's just never exhausted, this love of his. Jesus talks about it. He says, if you love me, obey my commands. And this is my command, love each other. He says to his disciples the night before his death, this is the way the world will know that you belong to me, by the way you love each other. This is the way the world will know that you're real, that you're for real my followers, by the way you love each other. And then he takes it to the dizzying heights in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, love each other. He says, love your neighbor. He says, turn the other cheek. Walk the second mile. Have you tried doing that lately? Turn the other cheek? It's not very practical. It's not very practical. It's not fun. Turn the other cheek. Walk the second mile. He says, love your neighbor. But not only that, what does he say? Love your enemy. Yeah. Love your enemy. In fact, he says, anybody can love their neighbor. I mean, loving your neighbor, loving the person who loves you is easy. Try loving your enemy. It's this crazy, radical, incredible love of God that just never knows when to quit. Like loving your neighbor should be enough, but it's not. You have to go beyond that and love even your enemy. It just never knows when to stop. I think the closest thing that we come to experiencing that in our own lives as frail, sinful human beings, the closest we come to understanding and experiencing that kind of never quitting, never ending love is probably as parents with your child or your child, you know, the love that you have for your child because they came from you and they're a part of you. And you just never stop loving them, no matter what, no matter how many times they wound you, no matter what they do, no matter how far they go, they can go to the other side of the world and they cannot get away from that love, right? They can be in Afghanistan or Iraq fighting and your love is just as strong as it ever was. You never stop loving them. You just can't. Even when you want to quit loving them, and there are times, can I get an amen? There are times when you want to quit loving them, but you can't. You don't, they're not very lovable always, but you just never stop loving them. It is this crazy, ridiculous, radical, never knows when to quit parental love. Can somebody say amen? Are you hearing me? And I think that's the closest thing we experience. And I think that's just the tip of the iceberg of what God feels for us, because we're frail, sinful human beings who really don't know how to love the way God loves. And this is what Paul experienced. You see, this is what he experienced, the radical love ethic of Jesus Christ, where Paul says in another letter, 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, everything's going to pass away someday, but these three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, where this is what it means to be the church. Love. Faith, you believe. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus did what he said he did? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? We believe. Faith, that's faith. Hope, where we trust. We can take risk. We can be bold because we trust that Jesus has us, that God is holding us and will never let us go. So that Paul can say, if Jesus be for us, who be against us? Where he can say, nothing will separate us from God's love. Where he can say, I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a trust that you know who's holding you. Faith, hope, and then love, where we love each other. He says three important things in verses 15 and 16. I just want to go there real quick. Verses 15 and 16, he says three important things. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He said, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Jesus himself said that. I came to seek and save the lost. He says, I am a sinner. We're all sinners. Can you say that? I am a sinner. Let's say it together. I am a sinner. Some of you didn't want to say it, okay? Let's say it. I am a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. I am a sinner. And Paul says, actually, I'm the worst of all sinners, which means if he saved me, he can save anybody. And the third, he says, I have been shown mercy in order that I might be an example, a testimony to all those who need mercy. You see, Paul says, I have been shown mercy, but I have been shown mercy in order that my life now will be a shining light, a testimony to everyone around me, that if God would save someone as horrible as me, if God was willing to have mercy on someone as terrible as me, then it'll be no problem for you. So you've been shown mercy so that others can see God's mercy in you and believe. There's a reason for that mercy in your life. So that if you have been given mercy from God, you've been shown mercy and you just hold on to it and you just keep it to yourself, that mercy, it's almost as if the real reason for that mercy is wasted. Because God has shown mercy to you, not just to save you, but so that you will be a shining light, an example of God's mercy to others. That's what Paul did with his life. See, he said, I'm an example. If God would have mercy on me, he'll have mercy on anybody, even you. There's a couple pages I wanted to share again from our history as a church. 150 years as a church, it's a long time. Most churches don't last that long. Most churches don't go 150 years. They just don't. Looks like we're going to make it. I don't know. 2 more years. What do you think? Okay, good. I think, yeah. Okay, so yeah, glad. That's good. We're going to make it. Yeah, hang with me for 2 more years and we'll get there. But most churches don't go 150 years. Churches, remember we learned in a couple sermons ago, we learned that churches are organisms. We're an organism. Like a human organism, we have a lifespan. So we're born, we grow up, we plateau, then we go over the hill, you know, we start to decline. Can I get an amen? We start to decline, right? We start to decline. Eventually there's death. I mean, it's a part of life. This is what we go through, all of us. No one is immune. Churches are organism, which means churches are born, they grow, they plateau, they decline, and they die. That's what happens with churches. And most don't last 150 years. So what is it about this church that has caused us to last 150 years. I've studied it. I've studied this book from cover to cover, and this history. And I think that a big part of it is this thing about being the church, faith, hope, and love, which means believing, trusting, and loving. And I think that there were certain points in our history as a church, as I look at it, there were these crossroads, these critical moments in the life of this church when this church exhibited incredible faith, hope, and love, incredible belief in God, incredible trust, willing to take crazy risk, and then love for each other. There were those moments when this church shone because they came to a crossroads. One of them was in the 1950s when the church made the decision to go from the Baptist Missionary Alliance, which is a small group of local churches that they were part of. They weren't part of the Southern Baptist Convention. They weren't part of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. They were just part of this little independent group. And they made the decision two decisions in the 50s. One was to become a part of the Southern Baptist Convention and the Baptist General Convention of Texas, a larger group, and also the decision to change the name from Mount Calvary Baptist Church to the First Baptist Church of Richardson. And those were huge decisions. And not everyone agreed. Some were against it. In fact, R.F. Thompson, who was the pastor of this church from 1933 to 1950, he still has family in this church. Pastor Thompson was a wonderful pastor for 17 years. He wanted to move the church that direction while he was pastor here, but there were too many people against it. There always are. There are always people against it. No matter what it is, there are always people against it. He had the right idea, but it was only 10 years later in the 1950s when they actually voted to do it. It was a huge thing, and they went from 400 or 500 in worship to over 1,000 in worship. In the early 60s, they were running 1,200, 1,400 in worship primarily because of that change. And then again, in the 1970s, they did a study, and they made the decision, actually, to move from their location at Greenville. The old church is still there, Greenville past Spring Valley, to move from there to here, this location. In 1976, it took them 10 years to do it, but in 76 they were talking about it. I just want to read a quick page from the history. Listen to what it says. It says, in 1976, under the ministry of Dr. Clyde Fant, the long-range planning committee chaired by Gordon Hobgood, Gordon is still with us. He's still a member of the church. A great guy. Chaired by Gordon Hobgood, set goals for program staff, facilities, and equipment, finances, and future enrollments. As a result of their work, the church voted to relocate on 24 acres of land at Central Expressway and Arapahoe Road. The decision was not without opposition. That's funny. The decision was not without opposition, but a majority prevailed. Mrs. Morgan is being really nice there when she said the decision was not without opposition. There was fierce opposition, strong opposition. In fact, it took several years before they could do it. And when they finally voted in 1980, in the early 80s, to make the move, 82% voted for it, and they moved forward. Strong opposition. But they took the risk. It was a huge risk. They took the risk. Faith, hope, and love. I believe in many ways we're at another crossroads in the life of our church. It's been 25, 30 years since that happened. And we are in many ways approaching 150 years at a church. We're coming to another crossroads. And the question is, as a church, are we going to be the church? Are we going to be able to be the church? I believe that a church keeps living as long as it continues to be the church. And what it means to be the church can be summarized in these three words: faith, hope, and love. Everything else will pass away, but those three will remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith, do you believe? Hope, do you trust? You can take risk because you trust that God has a hold of you. And love, this crazy, ridiculous, radical, never knows when to quit love. That's what it means to be the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you give us and all that you are to us. We pray now that you would just touch our hearts and our lives as we come to you. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for your radical, crazy, ridiculous love that never knows when to quit. We just love you for that. Bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name.